And I want to introduce our text by telling you about an event that is going to happen on Wednesday. Some of you will know what I'm talking about right away. It's National Signing Day. It's the day when all of the highly prized student athletes will make their commitments to their chosen universities and colleges official. So on Wednesday, we'll see if Aggie's number two ranked recruiting class holds up or not. But if you will think with me for a minute about how these talented young athletes got to this point in the first place. They obviously have gifts and athletic ability, but for months, and for many of them even for years, there have been calls and texts from coaches. Then as that process progresses, there were visits to the different campuses they were thinking of attending. And I can't help but think that those visits, being on campus, are key as these young athletes make their decision about where they will go to school. So think with me for a minute about an Aggie recruit at an Aggie game. And I know you're not all Aggies, so you can substitute your chosen university if you want, but we are in Aggie land, so we're going to go to Kyle Field. And there on the sidelines, they see the coach's coach. They hear the yells, not the cheers. They hear the songs being sung. They see the band at halftime. They see varsity's horns being sawed off and Kyle Field literally swaying. It has to be quite impressive. And part of the university's goal in these visits is that these talented young athletes will be tempted and hopefully persuaded to come play for the Aggies. See, there's something about the celebration and the pageantry of those visits that is supposed to make the young athletes say, I want to go to school there. I want to be a part of that program. Now, you might not see the connection to missions yet, but let me try. Because I think that Psalm 96 is going to show us that missions is kind of like this situation at game day. Psalm 96 is a psalm about God's glory, about His character being made known among the nations. And it uses this imagery of singing a new song to give us this picture of how the message of the gospel is to spread throughout the world. And the image is that as we celebrate our great God, as we sing His praises, literally, and in all of our lives, that message is supposed to spread out and be so attractive that people who are not yet Christians can't help but say, even if I don't believe that yet, I want to be a part of that. I want to know this God that they're singing to. Now next week, as you've heard, Dr. Koister will be here. He's the leader of Mission to the World. He's a great preacher, a great speaker. I've heard him several times, and he will have great sermons for us and great stories of how God is at work around the world, I am sure. And the Baker family will be here to tell us about what's going on in Peru. You won't want to miss it. Surely it will be encouraging. Surely it will encourage us to have a global vision that we should have as Christians. But what I want to do this morning as we look at Psalm 96 is to set us up to think about missions for a couple weeks, to set us up for this global vision. Psalm 96 is clear, declare His glory among the nations. But as Wade has already hinted at, the reason RUF International exists is that the nations now live amongst each other. So this morning I want to be a little bit more local. We're going to think global and act local, so to speak, and see how Psalm 96 helps all of us see our part in God's mission to the world, God's missions to the nations, each and every day right here in Bryan College Station. And what I want us to see is the reason for mission, a challenge to mission. I was too strong. It's not the obstacle to missions there if you're taking notes. A challenge to mission, you can change that in the pattern of missions. And what God wants to convince us this morning through His Word, He wants to convince each one of us of the very message that we are to proclaim among the nations, and it's simply this. There's only one God in whom true life is found. So if you would turn with me, 499, let's read Psalm 96 and then jump in together for a few minutes this morning. This is God's Word. O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, regardless of how our morning went or how our week went, we all need the same thing, and that is to see Christ anew and afresh this morning. Holy Spirit, would You be so kind to work in our midst, that You would give us hearts to believe the gospel and lips to sing this new song of salvation to ourselves and throughout our world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you notice in Psalm 96, it begins with this call to sing a new song. And what this call to sing really is doing, it's announcing at the most fundamental level the reason for missions. So point number one, why missions? What is the reason the church engages in this thing called missions in the first place? Why are we taking 2 weeks to think specifically about missions? I wonder how you would answer that question. There are many good answers to that question of why missions, but Psalm 96 shows us that at the most basic, most comprehensive level, the reason the church is to be about the mission of God is because there is, in all the universe, only one true God who has made Himself clearly, finally, and climatically known in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The claim of Christianity is that the triune God, the God we have come to worship this morning, is in fact the only true God, and therefore the only one worth singing about and singing to. And if you're not a Christian, that might sound a little harsh, but the reality is that we all worship. Everybody worships something. There's a novelist, he's a bit postmodern, but really good at diagnosing cultural idols, named David Foster Wallace, and he writes in one of the interviews that I read with him, "We are all just dying to give ourselves to something." Some of you will know the musician Bob Dylan, and he wrote a song, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." See, they're saying the same thing, and what they're saying is that we all live for something. It's impossible, Christian or non-Christian alike, as human beings, it's impossible to live our lives without giving ultimate value to something. You are, right now, this moment, through the choices and the decisions that you make, seeking to build a purpose for your life, seeking to build upon some kind of foundation. And whatever that thing might be, it is your God or your religion or your idol. And I know you don't think of it that way or talk of it like that, but according to the Scriptures, that is what it is, and it is what we all do. We all take these created good things and turn them into ultimate things. This is what idolatry is, and our text talks about all the gods of the nations are worthless idols. See, constructing these idols, whether they're the idols of another world religion that says they know the truth, or whether it's the idols of pleasure and money and success, or maybe it's the idol of a relationship with another person, what all of these idols are they really are attempts to find true life, to find true meaning and true purpose. But the irony of idols is that they don't give us this life. They actually enslave us and grow more and more and more demanding. So instead of giving life, they actually suck the life we are created to have in relationship with God out of us as we become more and more slaves. And really, this is one way we can think about sin. Sin is rejecting the life that God offers to us, the true life that comes by living in obedience to Him and trying to seek life on our own terms. That's really what happened in the Garden of Eden. And in our text this morning, it says that the idols, these false gods of the nations, are worthless. And that word for idol in the Hebrew could mean worthless or nothingness. It could mean non-entities. You see that in verses 3 through 6, especially in verse 5. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. The point that Psalm 96 is really trying to show us is that God really is the only truly glorious one. He is the only one that has splendor and majesty and beauty beyond imagination. He is the only creator of the world, and therefore He is the only one worthy of our worship, because He is in fact this creator and also the redeemer of the world. And so that's why we see after this diagnostic of idolatry of the false nations, verse 7 through 9, call all of us, all peoples, all families of the earth, to forsake their idols, to forsake their false gods, and to come and worship the true God. There's a medieval missionary named Boniface who really knew the danger of idolatry. I don't know if you've heard of Boniface or not, but he was actually English and ended up serving in what would be Germany today. And the people he served among, he realized really soon, worshipped nature. And they had a big oak tree that was the idol of the thunder god. And as a young, zealous missionary, he thought that he had to take drastic measures. And so one day, with a crowd gathered around, Boniface got out his axe and chopped down the sacred oak tree. He was trying to expose idols, but yet very quickly Boniface thought that maybe his methods were a little bit too drastic and a little bit too aggressive. So he sought the advice of an older mentor who said, yes, you were a little bit too drastic. You're right to expose idols, but a little bit too aggressive. So Boniface was transformed into a missionary who now listened to people, who instead of just smashing the idols, understood how to minister the gospel in healing ways that would bring true life. And today, at least numerically speaking, Boniface is remembered as the greatest medieval European missionary. Now, why do I tell you this story about Boniface? Well, partly because I thought in a mission sermon I should tell you about a missionary. But also because I think one of the temptations of missions is that we think that we have this claim on truth and we use it like Boniface's axe to smash other people to pieces. But I think if we're honest about our human situation, Christian and non-Christian alike, what Psalm 96 is calling us first to do is to recognize and repent of our own idols. And then out of that recognition and repentance, we can go back out to the world and sing this new and better song of Christ Jesus and say, we know, we understand the allure, we understand the attraction of idols, but oh, there is a better song. And there is only one song that truly gives life. So we winsomely and persuasively sing the celebratory chorus of salvation. If you notice in our passage, creation understands this. In verses 11 and 12 and a couple other places, the creation actually sings to God. The trees sing, and we see creation praising God. And the point that we're supposed to see there is that creation knows its place. Creation, underneath the Creator, gives back worship, gives back praise to the Creator. The psalmist very clearly wants us to see the irony and the folly of idolatry. Idolatry is giving our hearts, trying to seek life in created things, as created human beings seeking life in something that is created. See, the creation gets it, and we so often don't. And this is a struggle for all of us. So I want to share briefly how I myself encountered this struggle on Friday night. Friday is when we have our Bible study with international students, and it's been going really well. It's been growing so much that I thought that we might have to move out of our living room and find a new place. And we still might. But for whatever reason, this Friday night, our numbers were low, and we only had a handful of students. And my temptation, as I was sitting there praying that more people would come, was to get really sad and not really even want to be there. But in God's grace, I've been working on this sermon all week, and He convicted me and said, this is idolatry. You're seeking your worth, you're seeking your life in your ministry event. Now, it's not wrong that I want people to come and hear the gospel. It's not wrong if we have large numbers. But what's wrong is if when that doesn't happen, I become sad and depressed. It's really an indicator that I'm tempted to find life in the ministry event instead of in Christ Jesus. So thankfully, I was able to walk outside, sing this new song to myself that I've been reading about all week, and we had one of the best Bible studies we've had in months. And even though the numbers were small, we still had five or six different nations represented and a Chinese non-Christian friend who hadn't been with us in a while who still got to hear the gospel. So God was kind even in the midst of the struggle. And see, all of us, Christian and non-Christian alike, struggle with this temptation to seek life in idolatry. It's our default mode in this world of sin and brokenness. But Psalm 96 is assuring us that compared to the supremacy and the glory of God, all of these various idols, whatever they might be for you specifically, offer us nothing of ultimate value. And so as we think about missions, we must declare His glory among the nations, because there is only one God in whom true life is found. But as soon as I say that, as soon as I say there is only one God in whom true life is found, we encounter this challenge that I want to think together for a few minutes about, this challenge to missions. And the challenge is simply this: we live in a very pluralistic world. And I want to talk about this because I think it will help us understand our context, and it will equip us to engage our world. So we live in this pluralistic world. The cultures of the world are no longer geographically isolated. Sociologists have used phrases like global neighborhood or global village to describe our world. The nations now live among each other, and we're thankful for this. This is why RUF International exists. And it's why I can hang out with an Egyptian family and friends from Ghana and Korea and Egypt and India and China all in one week right here in College Station, Texas. But as we think about pluralism, there's different layers or different aspects to it. And the first layer is just the fact, just the reality that we now live in this world that is culturally, religiously, and ethnically diverse. But the second, deeper level is when this pluralism becomes an ideology, more of a life philosophy. And it's worth drawing our attention to, because what it says as an ideology is that all values are equally and valid true, equally and validly true. So it's saying that no religion or no philosophy can know absolute truth, because absolute truth is beyond human grasp. And so the diversity of religions that we see in the world are simply different paths that lead up to the same spiritual reality, wherever that spiritual reality lives and whoever that spiritual reality is. And this might sound good, perhaps. Some people say this is the way to world peace. That's one of the big reasons this is promoted. But really, if we think about it, that's not fair to the religions of the world. And it's rather naive. Because if you do just some basic reading, you'll see that Hinduism claims to believe at least 300,000 and probably more gods. Islam says there's only one. Buddhism says there is no personal God. It's an atheistic approach to life. It says the goal of life is to seek nirvana, or peace with oneself and peace with the world. So really, if we just take the different religions of the world on their own terms, we already see differing truth claims. And there's a famous illustration that some of you perhaps have heard that tries to show us this pluralistic situation in which we live. And it goes like this. There's five or six blind men out one day, and they encounter an elephant. The first blind man grabs onto the trunk of the elephant. And he says, "Oh, I got it. Elephants are like snakes." And the second blind man grabs onto the leg of the elephant. He says, "Oh, no, elephants are like trees." And on through the five or six blind men. And what people do is they use this to say this is what religions of the world are like. None of them have a claim on absolute truth. They all have a grasp of something of the divine, but nobody really knows anything more than just a tiny little bit of truth. They, in fact, are all blind. All the religions are ultimately blind. So how dare any of the religions say that they know what the truth is? But there's a huge problem with this illustration. So the person telling the story isn't blind. He can see the whole reality. And in fact, the only way to know that the other blind men are wrong is if there's someone on the outside who can see the whole picture. Tim Keller helps us. He says it like this. The only way that you can know that no religion can see the whole truth is if you yourself have the very kind of superior comprehensive knowledge of spiritual reality that you just said none of the other religions have. All right, so there's this appearance of humility, but it's really a claim of superior knowledge that could be quite arrogant if it's used to invalidate all other truth claims. Now, you might be surprised that working with international students, I encounter this line of thinking a lot. Just because someone culturally identifies with a religion doesn't mean they don't buy into this pluralistic way of thinking. And so I have conversations like this on campus quite often. And one friend that I had a conversation like this recently is a guy I'll call Mr. R. He's from a large Asian country, maybe not the one you think, so don't assume. But he believes that religion is really just a social construct. And so as we talk and we think about the claims of truth and the claims of the gospel, he will say, "Well, of course you're a Christian. You grew up in a Christian family." And he culturally identifies as a Muslim. He's not really devout, but he identifies as a Muslim. And, well, of course he identifies as a Muslim. His family is Islamic. So So it makes sense. But, he would say, my friend Mr. R., that it doesn't matter at the end of the day because really we all worship the same God. So really, if you see what he's doing, though, he's putting himself in the position of that person who can see the whole elephant when he makes that claim. Now, I don't tell you this to pick on my friend. He's a quite nice guy. We have a good time in spite of our discussions and our differences. I tell you this because even right here in Bryan College Station, this is the reality of the world in which we live. Whether it's walking on campus with international students, or whether it's in the break room at your office, or whether it's around the dinner table with your families and your friends, if you haven't already, you will find this way of thinking in our culture and in our world. And if the temptation, on the one hand, that we just looked at a few minutes ago of missions, is to use the gospel as an act, in this cultural climate, the other temptation, when we think about the mission of the church, is to downplay the uniqueness and to downplay the claims of Christianity. But as we go out into this world, the Scriptures give us great confidence to declare His glory among the nations. Because the Scriptures show us that He is not just one good option among many other good options. And Christianity is not saying we have a claim on superior knowledge. We're saying we have a God who has made Himself known in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In John 14, it says that to see Jesus is to see the Father. And so when we think about the person of Jesus, to see Him truly is to see the one true God. Okay, well, what does this mean for us as we think about missions? Well, I hope that it prepares us to engage our world, to be confident when we say that there is a God who has made Himself known and that He is the only God who gives us life. But it's also to make us aware that this is the world in which we live. And to also say, I think, it's saying us two things. Don't freak out. Don't become frightened. Religious pluralism is nothing new. Christianity began in an ancient world that was full of competing religions. So know your context. Don't freak out. But also don't retreat. Because as chaotic and as frustrating as maybe the cultural climate is at times, this is the world that needs the hope of the gospel. So go engage. Go sing this joyous song of salvation. Because God is the only one in whom true life is found. All right, the last thing I want to look at this morning is the pattern of missions. And I want to get at that first by jumping back to the context of Psalm 96. Because Psalm 96 was written when the Ark of the Covenant had been away from Jerusalem and now had gone back in. The Ark of the Covenant was this little chest-like thing, like a little box that had the Ten Commandments inside, and it represented God's presence on earth. And Israel, through their rebellion and their sin, had lost the Ark, but now it's gone back into the holy city of Jerusalem. And we see this described for us in 1 Chronicles 15 and then 1 Chronicles 16. It'd be a good thing. You could read that this afternoon and see what I'm talking about. David leads Israel in a joyous song as the Ark is now back where it belongs, as God's presence on earth is restored. And it's a long song, but what we find in the midst of that chapter is almost all of Psalm 96 quoted. So you see, David leads them in this song, celebrating the salvation of their God, celebrating that the Ark is back where it belongs. And as they sung this song, by this time in history, Jerusalem was a great international city. The nations lived among each other just as they do here in our context today. And as the Jews would go up to the temple and worship, there was actually an area for the curious non-Jews. There was the court of the Gentiles, where people who were not part of the temple worship could come close and could hear their songs, and literally the songs of Israel spilled out into the public and often persuaded others to come and to worship their God. And so you see in our psalm, this picture of singing a new song is a metaphor for our worship, our praise of God as it spills out into our world and calls others, persuades others to come in. I think the point we're supposed to see is that as those who believe in Christ, who is this new true temple, we as the church are the temple. So we could say that as we go about our life and as we encounter other people in our world, we now as the church are this court of Gentiles. And our worship is supposed to spill out into the world. And the pattern of that, the reason I call it the pattern of mission, really flows out of what we are doing right now. Have you ever thought about why we do what we do week in and week out? God in worship calls us to Himself. He reminds us of His grace and His mercy. He reminds us that He's given His only Son to forgive us of our sins. We sing and we pray. We hear God's word read and preached. We partake of the sacrament. And then the minister raises his hands and pronounces the benediction, which is just a fancy word that means blessing. And see, the point and the pattern, the flow is that we come in to go back out as the blessed people of God. But just as Abraham was blessed so that through him all the families of the earth might be blessed, now those of us who have faith in Christ, the true Abraham, and who in Christ are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, week after week, receive the blessing of God, not for ourselves only, but so that we might go back out and be used of God to spread the blessing of this new song of salvation throughout the world. In fact, to the very ends of the earth. Recently, I was at another church that had signs that greeted you as you pulled into the parking lot. And I was there for a while, and then I left. And I was pulling out of the parking lot, I noticed that on the back of the signs, right before you go back out onto the main road, the back of the church sign said, "You are now entering your mission field." See, that's the flow. We come in to go back out and sing this new song in all that we do. See, it's not a song that ends when we leave here this morning. And it's not a private song that we just sing amongst ourselves as we stay huddled in a Christian ghetto. No, it's the song of Jesus Christ crucified and risen for the life of the world. It's the song that the communion table sings to us week after week, reminding us that there is one true Creator God of the universe, but that He is also the Redeemer God who has come and given His only Son that we might have true and lasting life. And as the table sings this song to us week after week, it helps us to understand why the psalmist celebrates the judgment of God. Did you notice that the judgment of God is actually a thing of praise in Psalm 96? See, the reality is that everyone who doesn't have faith in Christ will face judgment for eternity. That's the reality. And that, in some ways, should motivate us for mission. But the focus in Psalm 96 on God's judgment is that one day God's judgment is going to be how He transforms the world so that every right is made wrong. So that the idols we still struggle with will one day be fully and finally exposed and done away with. So that, as the psalmist writes, one day the world really will be firmly and truly established and the chaotic madness and evil will be done away with. We see glimpses of this now, but we do not yet experience the fullness of it. He waits so that we might declare His glory among the nations. But He will return. He will come back and lead us into the new heavens and the new earth, the land of true and lasting life. And in the book of Revelation, where we get this kind of behind-the-scenes peek at this new heavens and new earth, in chapter 5, we see Christians who have gone on to glory, gathered around the throne of Christ, singing, John uses the word, a new song. And this is the song they sing. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." This morning, whether it's for the first time or the 10,000th time, by faith, come back to Christ and hear this new song of the life that He offers. The ancient church father Clement of Alexandria says it so beautifully. "See how mighty is the new song. They who were otherwise dead, who had no share in the real and true life, revived when they but heard the song. There is only one God in whom true life is found. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen." Let us pray. Father, we do give You praise that You are our Creator and our Redeemer. Father, continue to expose our idols so that we might experience more and more of this true life. And Father, fill our lips as we live our lives and speak of the gospel this week. Fill our lips with this new song of salvation, the hope that is to spread through all the nations. Would You be at work, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.